As a young boy growing up, time seemed to go on forever. The days were long. The pulling weeds lasted forever, it seemed, lasted an eternity. The periods between breakfast and lunch and the period of time between lunch and dinner were so incredibly long, I think I could have died at least twice every day. I loved our family road trips. I've mentioned in the past that my grandparents lived down in Florida on the Gulf Coast. Those road trips were long. We typically made it from Cincinnati in one straight shot with maybe an hour or two pulled off at a rest area while my dad caught a nap. But I remember thinking, will we ever get there? Those were long road trips, especially when we hit the state of Georgia. It seemed like we were in Georgia forever. School also lasted forever. Those days couldn't end soon enough. Especially on a beautiful spring day, I honestly think that the principal somehow was able to extend the length of school on those days and delay the dismissal bell. They lasted forever. Things that did not last forever, however, included my sleep as a young boy. I loved to sleep and nap, and those seemed to always end too soon. And, of course, desserts. Desserts were always gone way too fast as well. Forever, though, is an interesting thing. Have you ever tried to describe forever?
Well, it's a really long time.
Okay, but can you do any better than that? We joke about that definition, but can we do any better? We as humans tend to look at things in terms of age. One of my sons was recently at my dad's house this past summer, and my dad had this old rotary-style telephone where you had to put your finger in and spin the dial and pull your finger out, and it would kind of click, click, click all the way back to zero, and you'd choose the next number and spin it and that sort of thing. My son thought that it was the coolest device ever created. He wanted to take it home, and today it sits in his closet sort of as this reminder, memento of a day that he never knew. We look at black and white movies. We look at old cars, and we tend to describe time from the perspective of age. But can forever be described in terms of age? Can you ever describe this term forever from the perspective of age? Does the number of your birth age ever go from, say, 99 to forever? Sir, how old are you? I'm forever old. Well, that's nice. How old is that? As humans, we want to quantify everything. We want to quantify money. We want to quantify our age. We want to quantify how much toilet paper we have in our pantry. And once we quantify our stuff, then we tend to compare that number with others. My internet bandwidth is more than you have. I have more bottled water than you do. These windows have a better insulating value than those windows. Your grass is greener and thicker than my grass. But can we really quantify forever? How long have you been alive? 60 years. How long has God been around? Forever. My head explodes at that sort of concept. I can't quantify that. What does it mean that God has eternally existed? You and I are here today on this last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread at God's commandment. He has required this holy convocation. He has commanded us to assemble together, to be here at his throne, learning from him, keeping this holy day. Each day we've been diligent to eat the bread of life over this last week. We've been diligent and mindful to mimic the life and thoughts and actions of Jesus Christ. In the sermon on the first holy day, we talked about the importance of Matthew chapter 26 and verse 20, or 28, sorry, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, where Christ commands his disciples to teach people everywhere to observe all that God commands. That sermon's up here on YouTube. It's available on the UCG website if you missed it or you want to hear it a second time. We talked about keeping our eye on God's commandments, that's what that word observe means. To keep our eye on it, to guard God's truth from sort of escaping our life, to protect it from loss. Today in the sermon, I want to go one step farther. These commands from God are not just to be kept when convenient or for a certain period of time, but rather forever. Today I want to explore the concept of forever. And I want to talk about the part that you and I play in this and what this concept of forever should mean to us. I want to begin with the review of the Holy Day plan. If you'll go with me back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, here we see the Passover being implemented and the instructions being given regarding that evening's observance. Notice Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, "This shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast or as a festival. You shall keep it as a festival to the Lord throughout your generations. You'll keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." The old King James says that you shall keep it forever, forever, everlasting, forever. Drop down to verse 17. "You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the same day I've brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations," again, as an everlasting ordinance, forever. This shall be a forever festival. Verse 24, same chapter. "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons." Again, notice the length of time. Forever. Forever. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 13. Again, speaking to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, chapter 13 and verse 10. "You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season, from year to year." And notice there's no expiration date. You shall keep this until you reach a certain age. You shall reach this until you come to a certain level of knowledge or understanding. You shall reach this until you reach this sort of milestone in your life. It's not quantified there, is it? God does not attempt to quantify keeping it in its season from year to year. It's a forever ordinance. It's a forever command. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Let's continue the review of the holy days here. Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 21, this has to do with the next festival that we'll be observing at the end of May, on May 31st. The Feast of Pentecost, there's a very specific counting mechanism by which the Bible outlines for us. We're 1/7 of our way now on our way toward this next festival. Notice verse 21, speaking of the Feast of Pentecost, "You shall proclaim it on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute." What? How long? "Forever, in all your dwellings throughout your generations." Forever. Back up a few chapters to chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. Speaking of the next holy day, the one that follows. The This one occurs on the seventh day in the 10th month. This is the Feast of Atonement. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. Again, we see this forever concept attached to these holy days. Back to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, again, the Feast of Atonement, verse 31, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 31, you shall do no manner of work. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations. No time limit, no quantification, no age, no when it looks like this, you're done. Verse 24, the feast, speaking of the Feast of Trumpets, verse 24. I speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And again, we see this command of no customary work. Verse 41 gives us another forever statement. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days. This is in relation to the fall Feast of Tabernacles. The eighth day is also referred to a few verses before this, that eighth day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord, verse 41, for 7 days in the year. It should be a statute forever in your generations. Do you see any sort of repetitive theme here by chance as we look at some of these verses that outline God's holy days? Certainly this concept of forever. God's festivals are not one-off days to keep whenever we think about it, whenever we can, whenever we're approved for the time off work, whenever there's no test scheduled at school, when, fill in your own blank. These are God's feasts. We read about that in the first few verses of Leviticus chapter 23. These are God's festivals, and he attaches this forever concept to the keeping of those festivals. The word translated forever in these verses means literally a very long time. That's literally the definition. Strong's uses the definition to the vanishing point. To the vanishing point. A very long time. To the vanishing point. God commands his festivals to be forever kept throughout the generations of Israel. And we know that Israel's generations continue even to this day. The manner of observing has changed today under the Levitical priesthood, but the days nonetheless are still to be kept. They're still holy. They still require no customary work to be performed on them. But then there's the possible argument that physical sacrifices were also commanded forever until the days of the seed should come. Seed with the capital S, referring to Jesus Christ. Some believe that since Jesus Christ came, then the sacrifices are gone, and so therefore that forever has been completed. That we no longer have to keep the physical sacrifices because Jesus Christ came, and there was sort of this forever concept wrapped around those. So if we accept that position, if we accept that logic, then the next question would be, how does forever mean forever in these verses, but forever doesn't mean forever in these verses? How does it mean forever, like the holy days, but yet not forever like the physical sacrifices? Let's go over to the book of 2 Kings. Some of you may already be ahead of me here, so bear with me for a few more minutes. We'll clear this matter up. 2 Kings chapter 17. This time in Israel's history and in Judah's history is not a pleasant time. Much like actually most of their times were not all that pleasant as they were rebellious against God. Notice verse 7 of 2 Kings chapter 17. So it was the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. We see this sort of stage being set for the verse we will get to here in just a few minutes, that the Israelites had once again sinned. They had rejected God. Notice verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. There were warnings that people send, but before God ever executes judgment, there's always warnings. And here in verse 13 and 14, we see these warning messages being sent out by God's messengers, by his prophets. Turn back to me, God is saying. But they did not. Verse 19, also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they had made. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of the plunderers. There was captivity for their disobedience. They rejected God. They rejected God's messengers. They rejected this call toward repentance. And God sent them into captivity, hoping that would sort of jar some sense into them and bring them back. Verse 24, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, a whole bunch of other places, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. There was a resettlement. They were displaced from their homeland. Verse 34, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow the statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob. To this day, still sin, still a rejection of God. Notice verse 37. This is where I wanted to get to. Notice verse 37. And the statutes, the ordinances, the law, and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. These commandments, these laws, this way of life that God had so preciously and lovingly taught his people did not have some sort of expiration date. My son, the Messiah, will come one day, and when he dies, then all this goes away. It's sort of nailed with him and dies along with him. No, hogwash. That's not what God's intention ever was. In verse 37, we see this plainly. We see this brief history, sort of a pinhole snapshot of the nations of Judah and Israel here in chapter 17, sort of picturing their entire existence. And we see the rebellion. We see God pleading with them to come to repentance and return back to him. We see God's hand against them in various ways. But at the root of the matter is verse 37. God always intended his people to keep these laws and commands forever. If God intended his commands to be kept forever, then we have to ask a very important question. Does forever mean forever and every verse? Does forever mean forever in every verse? If not, which ones are we still bound to? And how do we know which of the forevers are still in place, are still enforced, and which of the forevers we can sort of put into a box and close the lid and sort of put up on a shelf somewhere? If we believe, as some do, that the physical sacrifices had this forever clause attached to them, we don't need to keep those today. That forever is gone. What about the festivals? We read the verses in Exodus and Leviticus using this concept forever. What about the festivals? Do we still keep them forever? Or no? God's laws, his commandments, his statutes, his ordinances, as we read here in verse 37, forever? Do we keep them forever? or no? Let's dig a little deeper. We'll see this here in a minute, but let's not leave the false impression that physical sacrifices were to be kept forever. The physical sacrifices were never intended to be kept forever. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the physical sacrifices were to be kept forever. Forever is not stated as part of the instructions of those physical sacrifices. Some people believe that they do. Some people believe that's what the Bible says, and they sort of hang part of their theology, part of their religion, around this concept that the physical sacrifices were to be kept forever. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that. Let's look at a couple verses that do talk about things lasting forever. Sort of Psalm chapter 102. Psalm chapter 102, notice verse 12. Psalm 102, verse 12, this is a psalm of David. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. The Lord shall endure forever. We can take great comfort in that. That God's not at some point just sort of check out and become unavailable. Hang one of those signs in his window that says, be back at this time on this date. No, God endures forever. And the remembrance of your name to all generations. He's available. He's there for us. He's with his people, helping them, guiding them, directing them. Let's notice a similar statement back in the book of Exodus. Chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. The children of Israel at this point had miraculously been brought through the Red Sea. Verse 1, Moses and the children of Israel sang a song to the Lord. We have that song recorded, but I want you to notice verse 18. Toward the end of this song that they sang, Exodus 15, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Again, there's no time at which God or his son, as head of the church, will sort of go on vacation or check out or become unavailable. My prayers just aren't being answered. Oh, I wonder if God left. No, he did not. He shall reign forever and ever. Exodus 15, 18. We should take great hope in these verses. Forever means exactly what it says. Otherwise, our eternal life would be at stake, wouldn't it? And we would not be promised to live eternally, forever. In these verses, forever absolutely means forever. Let's look over to the book of Deuteronomy. If you'll follow me to Deuteronomy. This is a very interesting forever set of scripture. This is Deuteronomy chapter 15. This chapter is largely about canceling of debts and freeing of various bond servants. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the 7th year you shall let him go free from you. When you send them away from you, you shall not let them go empty-handed. You shall supply them liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. It's an interesting tie-in back to Mr. Redline's offertory message here, by the way. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be to your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. That's a pretty intense verse, right? Back in this day, when these commands were written, if you had a fellow brother as your bond servant, as some sort of servant in your house, that seven-year release would come around, you would offer him great things in your house, things from your wine press and threshing floor and from your flock, and you would offer to send him on his way. If he chose to remain with you, then he would take sort of this vow, this oath, that he would always serve you and that he would always be with you because he, as the verse said, he prospered well in your house. The master then would take sort of this awl, this nail of sorts, and sort of pierce the ear. It would be done on the door frame, and he shall be your servant then forever. Forever in this verse is pretty intense, isn't it? What happens with when one of them dies? How does forever work in that situation? Either the master dies or the servant dies. What happens? If forever means forever, then somehow that slave ship, that mastership should transfer, right? If the master dies, the servant now transferred to the next of kin, to whoever that master's heir is. Does he sort of inherit the servant? What if the servant dies? Does the master now have some sort of rights to extended family members, perhaps? How does forever here not mean forever, like keeping God's commands or the festivals? The answer is that the words forever, perpetual, everlasting, and other similar phrases and expressions mean continuously, without end, so long as the factors involved exist. There's our definition. The words forever, perpetual, everlasting, forever and ever, those sort of expressions and words mean continuously, without end, so long as the factors involved exist. Remember that definition, because it's a critical definition. God is spirit. Bible tells us God is spirit. He cannot die. He does live forever, as we read. He does rule forever, as we previously read. God has no end. When we're dealing with matters that relate to God, forever means a very, very long time, such that we can't comprehend. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 15, and there's a parallel account back in Exodus chapter 21, we're not dealing with God. Instead, we're dealing with two specific human beings. In the parallel account, Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, it makes it very clear that forever means as long as the two are alive. Verse 6 in Exodus chapter 1 defines forever in this context. Since we're dealing with two human beings, forever means as long as they both are alive. So let's consider the annual festivals. These festivals are on certain days of the year. Do we still have days occurring during the year? Yeah, year after year. Are they still occurring? Yes, they are. Those factors still exist. Therefore, the holy days are still fully in effect. The factors are still there. God is still involved. He has people. There are seasons and days and year after years. Those factors involved, therefore, the festivals are still required to be kept. As long as we have day and night, as long as we have year followed by year, God's festivals are to be continuously observed forever. Let's read this over in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's read together verses 35 and 36. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Brethren, if you can stop day and night from recurring year after year, then you can quit observing God's festivals. But so long as the holy days occur, so long as the factors involved exist, we are commanded to keep them. We are commanded to keep them. I would encourage you to do a word study in the coming weeks on the word forever in the Bible. Do a word study of all the verses that use forever, or whether it's forever one word or forever two words. Do a word study of those verses. There's quite a long list. You'll find priesthood duties in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and even Ezekiel. These duties were attached to a tabernacle and then later to a temple. But those factors no longer exist. There is no temple right now. There is no tabernacle. The priesthood itself with Aaron at the beginning, in Exodus chapter 40 and Numbers chapter 25, both those chapters state that the anointing of Aaron and his descendants as a priest were everlasting. They were forever. So what about today? Are there still priests? Are there still Levites? I believe there are. There is no temple, so these Jewish Levites have no physical duties from that perspective. I believe that the Levites are in part being punished with no temple to serve at. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 17 through 22 says that as long as there are days and nights, there'll always be a Levite available to serve as a priest. Ezekiel tells us in the millennium that the priest's duties will return. Those factors will become back in place. Forever means forever. There are verses that talk about the blowing of the trumpets on special occasions in Numbers. Numbers also talks about strangers who dwell with you and give you an offering and things that you're to do in that circumstance forever. There are laws concerning inheritances for the priest's family in Numbers and Malachi, and even in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians. And on top of all that, there are some really incredible verses in the New Testament that talk about forever, including God's Spirit living forever. Verses that talk about giving God the glory and honor forever. Verses that talk about the saints being perfected forever. Again, I would encourage you to word study the verses that use either forever one word or forever two words. Keep in mind, though, what forever means. As long as the factors involved exist. Let's look at another example. Over in the book of Leviticus, chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3. The first several chapters here of Leviticus outline specific details and instructions regarding various offerings. Notice chapter 3, verse 17. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. There's that forever concept. If you have an inspired margin, maybe the margin uses the word everlasting. My Bible says never ending. This shall be a never-ending statute. This shall be an everlasting statute. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations on all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. No ingesting of blood or fat. Do fat and blood exist in animals today? Absolutely. Yes, they do. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, in a chapter discussing the great conversation about circumcision among the Gentiles, James in verse 20 reinforces that this concept is even applicable in their day to the Gentile convert. He talks about how even the Gentiles should refrain from eating blood. I believe certainly pointing back to this command here in Leviticus chapter 3. The factors involved still exist, so it is to be kept. So what does all this mean for us today? What does all this mean for us today? Today is the last day of unleavened bread, of this feast of sweetness. What does it mean for us today? Well, let's pause and do a little summary catch-up. Make sure we're all on the same page. Here's what we know so far. We have 9 distinct verses that tell us that the holy days are to be kept forever. No verse mentions physical sacrifices being commanded forever. We see that there are still full food laws that are in effect today. And we also have a long list of other laws and commandments that are still required. The Ten Commandments, even. Do those factors still exist? Absolutely, they do, including the weekly Sabbath. And so those are still in full force and full effect even today. Let's go to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Let's read about today's holy day. Leviticus, chapter 23. And beginning reading in verse 6, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 6. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you will have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. You shall make an offering. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. So this first convocation was last Thursday. It started the 7-day festival. Notice the last part of verse 8. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. That's today, this 7th day of this festival. You and I are in a holy convocation right now before our great God and Creator. We read other verses before that talked about how this festival is to be kept forever. Have you ever considered that there are only 2 festivals that last 7 days long? 2 festivals. There's this feast that we're observing, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there's also the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall, both of which last 7 days. of those two festivals, only this holy day, though, has a holy convocation commanded on the seventh day. In the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles, it does not. There's a holy convocation on the first day. The festival ends on the seventh day, and then there's a separate holy day on the eighth day. But this Feast of Unleavened Bread is the only holy day that is kept at the end of this festival. Why is that? Have you ever wondered why that is? It's very unique among all the holy days. So what's the significance of today? Why have a holy day at the very end of this festival? Is it to celebrate tonight at sunset being able to go out and start eating bread again? Is that what today is about? Sort of this priming the pump so that we can be ready to sort of go back into the world, so to speak? What's the significance of this holy day? I can count seven great events in the Bible that occurred during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. During the seven-day feast, for me, I can count seven different and distinct events. I would encourage you to create your own list. Study through and find the events in the Bible that you believe occurred through this festival. And let's compare our studies. Of those seven events is very possibly the Red Sea crossing. One of those seven events is very possibly the Red Sea crossing. The Israelites came out of Egypt. It took them almost a week to get to the Red Sea. They camped there. And then very possibly, today was the day they crossed that Red Sea. I'd like to quote from the United Church of God's Ministerial Journal. Quote, Jewish tradition holds that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. The Red Sea is said to have been about a seven-day journey from Egypt. This would nicely fit the message of the spring holy days, though it's not clearly stated or calculated in the Bible. Suffice to say that they crossed the Red Sea on or near the last day of unleavened bread, end quote. So let's go back to that account. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 14. And let's consider this Red Sea crossing. Let's consider it in light of where the Israelites had been, where you and I have been these last 6 days. As we read this chapter, I want you to keep in mind your last 7 days. Keep in mind the month before that. Keep in mind the year before that. This time here in Exodus chapter 14 is symbolic of your own personal Egypt. We talk about this annually in preparation for this Feast of Unleavened Bread, that the Israelites coming out of Egypt is symbolic to us coming out of our own spiritual Egypt, our own sins. It's symbolic of those sins that easily ensnare each of us. The sin that waits at the door, that knocks, that wants to be let into your life. Passover was a week ago yesterday, last Tuesday. Your Savior came, He lived, He sacrificed Himself in place of you for the payment of your sins, so that you could be reconciled to God our Father. We have cleaned, we have removed the leaven pictured by our sins. And we have put those sins out of our life. We've cleaned our houses, we've emptied the trash, we've gotten rid of the vacuum cleaner bags, we've cleaned out the toasters, we've searched our couches and computer keyboards and all sorts of places, and we've gotten those things out. And while doing so, we've been through this physical exercise of looking internally, spiritually as well. And we've searched our life for those spiritual sins that put us at odds with God, where we're doing something contrary to God's way of life. We have walked and journeyed this last week. We've been fed by God as we ate daily of that true bread of life. We've been on a journey, these last 7 days. As we have literally walked out of our Egypt, as we've literally walked away from the sins, the leaven in our life, and as we've looked forward to something different, something starkly different than what we knew back in our own individual Egypts. So if you're here in Exodus 14 with me, let's begin in verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Leave Egypt, God says. You leave Egypt, and you camp here by the sea, by two mountains. You wedge yourself in there. You put yourself between these two mountains and the sea. It's important to note here that God led them there. They didn't just sort of stumble upon this location. It was prophesied that Pharaoh would later claim that the Israelites were bewildered, that they were sort of lost in the desert and found themselves in this really difficult spot between a couple mountains and the ocean, this great sea. The trials that God allows you to have are for a purpose. Accept those trials. Find the joy in those trials. Those trials will be difficult. You'll find yourself up against two mountains and a sea and some very angry people behind you. You may be scared. You may be afraid. But always keep in mind that God brought you to that place. He led you to that trial. It's a difficult realization. But God brought the Israelites to this very difficult place. Notice verse 4. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Pharaoh would follow. He would follow, all for God's glory, when God alone would be the one that would deliver Israel. The difficulties you have, the difficulties you will be yet to face, are for God's glory. As you individually grow and as you individually mature, yes, they're your actions. God gets the glory for helping you through those challenging times, through those trials. You can't do it on your own, can you? We've talked about this in previous sermons. You're weak. I'm weak. We have no strength on our own. The glory belongs to God. The mighty things that we're able to accomplish are not because of us. The mighty things that we accomplish are because of God. And as verse 4 points out, he led the Israelites to this difficult place, verse 3, so verse 4, he could receive the glory. Let's notice verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, and took his people with him, and he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh here pursued them. He was angry. Pharaoh was angry. He wanted his slaves back. Why have we let these people go? They served us. They worked for us. They made our life easy. He wanted his slaves back. And yes, likely he wanted retribution too for the death of firstborns and all these other plagues. Scripture tells us he wanted his slaves back. Satan is angry too. He wants his slave back. He wants you back. He wants you to once again do his bidding, to open the door to him, to welcome him into your life. Some of you have Satan chasing wildly after you. Some of you have him causing problems in your life, and he's oh so very hopeful that you will turn back to his depraved Egypt. He will bring all his power against you. He will bring, as Pharaoh did, all of his choice chariots, his best horses, his best wheels, captains over them, over his armies. He will bring all his power against you. But notice verse 8. Notice this little tiny statement embedded in this very powerful and very intense section of verses. Verse 8, the middle of verse 8, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. It's sort of embedded in this very intense section of Scripture. Yes, Satan will bring everything he has, and he will chase after you. He will bring his power. He will bring his force. He will stop at nothing to chase you down, to track you down. But verse 8, you still walk toward God with boldness. You are not fearful of Satan. You are strong and bold in the confidence of your salvation through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. When we let our emotions and senses get in the way, our faith is shaken. When we stop thinking with our head, our faith can be shaken. This is what the Israelites did. They turned, they looked with their eyes, they let their emotions get the better of them, and they became afraid. And they cried out to the Lord. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? We complain in that situation. When we let our emotions rule, when we let our senses, the things we see and hear, when we let our five senses and the other senses about our body, when we let those things take control of us, we complain. We ask, where is God? Where is our God? Why has he left me all alone? Why has he put me in this trial and then conveniently gone on vacation? Why has he left me? When all along, God didn't leave us. We were the ones that got our priorities mixed around. We were the ones that let our emotion and our senses take control. And we were the ones that complained against God. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. You will see them no more forever. Brethren, we have leaders and elders and ministers who encourage us. We are reminded of the great prophets, the great men and women of faith that are recorded for us. We remember why we left Egypt in the first place. Why did we leave Egypt? We left Egypt, our own spiritual Egypt, just like the Israelites left their Egypt. They left in order to worship their God, to keep his festivals, to obey him, to learn from him. Our leaders remind us to keep focused on what lies ahead. Our leaders remind us to remember verses like Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace, Moses says, concluding his response. We are weak. You and I are like Gideon, the weakest of the least of the smallest. We depend on God to fully bring us out of our sins. We depend on God to fully suppress Satan the enemy. We depend on God to bring us into a country that's beautiful, that God has prepared for us, that God has promised for us. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. You and I walk by faith. Our eyes, our senses, again, are not always what we should count on. Our eyes can be fearful. We look ahead. We see the mountains. We see the ocean. We see Satan bearing down on us from behind. But we walk forward, trusting God, knowing that God has a plan, knowing in confidence that God has a purpose for us, knowing that God is not leading us to death, but that he is leading us to life eternal. Verse 19, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. God never gives us more than what we can handle. And at the right moment, at the right time, right when we reach that threshold, relief is provided. The angel of God moved to Israel's rear and provided safety to them from the Egyptians while they were moving toward God. Notice the order of events here. There was a movement toward God, and then that protection, that relief was provided. It wasn't the other way around. Oftentimes, we as humans, we like for it to be the other way around, right? You do this for me, and then I'll reciprocate, because we're not trusting as humans, right? You serve me first, then I'll do it for you. Marriages can be like this. You love me, you do this for me, and then I'll repay you on the backside. This isn't what we read in this account here in Exodus 14. The command was for Israel to move forward. Yours and my command is to move forward, to walk in faith. And when God knows that it's the exact right moment that relief is needed, then that cloud, that fire turns, and it provides safety from Satan. Jesus Christ is our mediator and our intercessor before the throne of God. We have access to our Father through Jesus Christ's sacrifice as our high priest. Conversion is a journey, and we must stay focused on the kingdom of God and do our part in that battle. God will do his part. We have to walk forward by faith. We have to keep our eyes fixed firmly on him. Notice verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. The Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. God has a masterful plan. Satan thinks that he has a better plan, but he does not. Satan's pride will be his end. Like the Egyptians' pride that took them into that dry sea bed, Satan's pride will also be hardened and will be lifted up against God and his people. God allowed the Egyptians to enter the dry sea bed. You ever thought that was interesting? Why not just keep them on the bank? He was able to slow them down, allowing the Israelites to advance into that dry seabed. Why not just keep them there? He allowed Pharaoh and his men to follow them into that dry seabed. Likewise with us, he allows Satan to chase us. But God will never forsake us. And God will never leave us. God is never too busy or too distracted to provide for our daily needs. Notice verse 24. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them and against the Egyptians." What did I wonder what Egypt thought would happen here. This is the God that brought darkness and lice and locusts and flies and bloodied water and hail and disease of the livestock. This is the God that killed their firstborn while sparing the firstborn of the Israelites. And here God almost comically says, "Off with the wheels." So that they drive them with difficulty. I wonder what that was like. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. How many remained? Not a single one. Brethren, always remember your baptism. Always remember why you were baptized. God removes your sin as far as east is from the west. It's a beautiful verse in Psalm 103 and verse 12 that says that. Forever, he removes those sins. Forever. How many of your sins remain after you ask God to forgive them? Not a single one of them. And they're gone forever. They're not quantified. They're not resurrected at some point. All of a sudden, you have this sin again. When God removes your sin, he removes it forever. Not one Egyptian remained. Similarly with us, not one of your repented sins remains. There's the Ten Commandments movie, I think from when the 1970s. Pharaoh stood on the sideline and watched as his armies raced into that seabed. According to verse 28, that's not the way it was. According to verse 28, according to what God inspired Moses to record, not one remained. The same as with your sins. Not one of them remains. When you repent, when you seek the Lord while he may be found, he will help fight your battle. Our God is a loving God. Our God is a merciful God. Our God is a God who longs to know you. He longs and desires to forgive your sins forever. for all of eternity, so that not one of them remains. Verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Who saved them? Not themselves. Who saved them? Wasn't Moses. Who saved them? The Lord saved Israel that day. Who saves you? Who forgives your sins? Who wants you to live forever? The God family has a great plan. They have a great purpose for you and for me and for all of mankind. Both the Father and the Son are for you. And they are eager to help as we each individually humble ourselves and ask them for help. The crossing signified that Israel was at long last finally free from Egyptian domination. Freedom became a reality. Up to that point, they were in a desert. Up to that point, they were being chased by Pharaoh and his men. Up to that point, they were wedged like sardines between mountains and an ocean and angry people behind them. When they crossed that Red Sea, freedom became a reality. You and I crossed the desert this past week as well. We're passing through the symbolic Red Sea on dry ground that denotes ultimate freedom. Have you sinned? Yes, you have. Have I sinned? Yes, I have. No sin is too big. No body of water is too deep. God delivered Israel, and he surely will deliver you. By keeping this feast day, we also acknowledge the concept of forever. By keeping this feast day, we also acknowledge the first part of this sermon, this concept of forever. When can you go back to Egypt? Never. It's like the forever, but the negative version of it. When can you go back to Egypt? Never. Forever means forever. Don't go back to Egypt. Forever, don't go back to Egypt. The sea has closed back. Those sins have been forgiven, and you cannot access it. Don't dream of it. Don't want it. Don't try to navigate the water. Don't look back at those sins. Don't look back at Egypt. Those sins are gone. Forever, they're gone. Your eyes are forward-looking. Your eyes are in the front. Your eyes are focused. They're determined. They're confident in what you need to do spiritually. Brethren, forever means forever. Your sins, when you ask God to forgive them, are gone forever. Egypt is gone forever. There's no going back. Thankfully, there's no going back. Brethren, in conclusion, as we celebrate perpetually and forever God's holy day plan of salvation, let us forever be mindful of this feast. Don't forget the lesson that we can realize on the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God has a plan for you, and you are part of that plan. God will provide the way. You need to follow as he directs. God will protect you. But those difficult times will build very important character. Satan will scratch and reach and wiggle and attempt to con you. But God will be mindful of these actions, and he will protect you in the shadows of his wing. Through this, your job is always to be moving forward. Depending on God, you walk forward, away from Egypt toward the promises of God. And if we are faithful, if we never take sort of vacations back to Egypt, if we keep our eyes on the one who provides us strength, then forever is our future. Forever will be our existence. Forever will be our service. Forever will be our relationship with our Father and with our husband, Jesus Christ. Forever, brethren, means forever. Those factors will absolutely exist. And so therefore, forever means forever. Let's read a final verse over in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. I think this is a very fitting verse to conclude with as we realize the coming out of Egypt, as we symbolically have crossed the desert coming out of Egypt. We've gone through that sea. We've seen God miraculously forgive those sins and put those things behind us as we reach forward toward God's kingdom and the great purpose for which we're created. Let's notice this beautiful verse here, two verses here in Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul writing. Let's notice verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, I believe this is the summary for this holy day, for this seventh and last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This day is about forgetting what's behind. It's about forgetting our Egypts, and it's about reaching forward. We have six Sabbaths left until the Feast of Pentecost. There's a counting mechanism by which the Bible outlines we're already 1 week into that. This is not Friday, is it? We're 4 days into this. Sorry, I'm thinking this is the weekly Sabbath. We're on our way toward Pentecost. Think about the beautiful picture of what Pentecost is about. It pictures the first fruits. It pictures God's family expanding for the first time. It's a beautiful festival. We've left our sins. We've left Egypt. We've come through that watery grave. God has forgiven those sins forever, and we reach forward toward eternity. Brethren, Egypt is forever gone. The water has come back to its natural depth. Let us reach forward and press toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.